Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. Here we are in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to the end of the chapter, verse 32. This section that is concerning the wrath of God being revealed against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of mankind who are idol worshipers is one of the most important passages in the Bible for forming a biblical worldview and understanding why the world is the way that it is. And it is a very God-centered passage. Sometimes we look at the world and we wonder why the world is the way that it is. It seems like, well, the world is the way that it is, and that's because it has gone away from God. And perhaps God has seemed to have lost control of the world that He's created, and there's chaos that is reigning in the world. But this passage here in Romans chapter 1 shows us, it teaches us, that the world is not out of control, that God has not abandoned His throne, and that He is working, and that what we see in the world is not a world where God has stepped back and taken His hands off the reins, but in fact a world where God's wrath is being actively manifested. I'd like to read the whole section here for you in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. But you see, our focus this morning is going to be on verses 24 to 28. And the title for this morning's message is The Prison of Evil Desire. Why is there so much evil in the world? Well, it comes out of the heart. It comes out of the evil desires of mankind. And we'll see God's active role in turning people over, delivering them to the captivity of evil desire as we read through this section, particularly in verses 24 to 28. But to review what we looked at last week in verses 18 through 23, let's also read that section because it all is part of one big thought here. Follow along in your Bibles. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Truer words were never spoken. If you look at the world of mankind, whether you look at it through the eyes of the Apostle Paul in the first century Greco-Roman world, or you look at it through your own eyes in the 21st century Western civilization, what you see is this, that the moral decay, the moral evil that is in the world is something that is so obvious. It is so apparent. And this passage explains to us why the world is the way that it is, that the world has been imprisoned in evil desire, and that God has turned them over, given them up to this debased mind. Last week, we began our exposition of this section in Scripture by defining the wrath of God and looking at why God is so angry, the reason for God's wrath. I want to quickly review those first two points in our outline before we get to the third point today, which is God's action of imprisoning people in evil desires. So the wrath of God, last week the definition that we took largely from Cruz said that the wrath of God is God's personal indignation towards human sinfulness. But we added, to be clear, with the resulting punishment. What is God's wrath? God's wrath is his personal indignation towards human sinfulness with the resulting punishment. We made sure to point out that in the Scriptures, God's wrath is personal, it's passionate, it's fiery and fierce. We do not sin against impersonal justice, but we sin against the personal God. And God's wrath, while not being capricious or irrational like much of human wrath, it is passionate like human wrath is passionate. That in this, God has created us in his image, and he presents himself in Scripture as a God who is passionate and personal in his wrath. The outworking of the justice of God, the outworking of the wrath of God, is not some process of cause and effect in a moral universe, but it is the direct action of a personal God. We see that throughout this passage. God is the agent of wrath. And why is God so angry? Well, as we just read, and as I will summarize from this passage, God is angry at the world because of humankind's refusal to worship and honor God, who is the creator of all. And instead of worshiping and honoring God, we give our worship to created things instead. We are worshiping beings. We will worship something, someone, or some things, plural. And that is the most essential part of what it means to be human, that we are going to worship. And if we do not worship God, then we will worship something that God has made it, because there is only two kinds of things in the universe. There is what is created, and there is what is uncreated. There is the creator, and there is the creation. And we were meant to worship the Creator. This is the most fundamental truth about humanity. God's nature is such that he will not tolerate in the least the worship that is due to him going to anyone else or anything else. Now, some people have a difficulty with this concept. Some people think, well, I don't like the idea of a wrathful God who is a jealous God, who's jealous for his own honor and glory and worship. This seems like a very selfish God. And I've always thought of God as being a very loving and giving and compassionate God who puts other people first. Why should God be so angry if we don't worship and honor him? Because very often we think of God as just kind of a bigger version of us. That it would be wrong for me to be really angry that people don't worship and honor me. Because I'm not God. I don't deserve to be worshipped and honored. But think about it in these words. One of the ways to really get somebody angry is to disrespect them. You disrespect someone and you've made an enemy for life. Now, that is just a human disrespect. When we're talking about disrespecting God, that's going on a whole nother level of disrespect. Now, God presents his jealousy, presents his anger and wrath in Scripture in the portrait of a jealous husband.
Because when God is talking about the worship and the honor and the glory that is due to Him and to Him alone, the best way for us to understand this is by putting what is most precious to us in a similar type of position. So what is most precious to God, what is His most valuable, most treasured possession, is the honor and the glory and the worship that is due to Him. For a man, the best parallel to that would be the love of his wife. The most precious thing that a man has is the love of his wife. Now, if his wife chooses to give that love to another man, well, then that is a severe sin against that man. And he will feel the fire of jealousy. That's the way God feels about His glory, about His worship, about His honor as God the Creator. And when we take what is most precious to God and what we owe to Him and we give it to some idol, some created thing, well then God feels the fire of that jealous wrath. It's right for God to do so because He is protecting and defending what is His. If there was a man who wasn't bothered, wasn't jealous, wasn't angry by someone taking his wife away, there's something wrong with that man. Something profoundly and deeply wrong with that man. And so, if God did not care that we worshiped idols, and He said, oh, I still love you anyway, I'll still bless you, and I'll still be God to you even though you don't worship me, it would be just like that twisted, perverted husband who doesn't care if his wife is unfaithful to him. You see, God's wrath is not capricious, it's not irrational, but it is passionate, and He has good reason for being so angry. Now, this passage reveals to us that God has plainly revealed to all mankind who He is to such an extent that they have no excuse for their idolatry. You see that there in the paragraph that is the opening paragraph in verses 18 through 23. You see verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And then it's explained in verse 20. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. They see it with the eye. They understand it in their mind. It's from what is created that we understand something about the Creator who is worthy of our worship and honor. The things that have been made reveal God's invisible nature, so that people are without excuse for not honoring Him as God or giving thanks to Him. I'd like to show you a couple of similar passages in the book of Acts that are also on this subject of God's revelation of Himself in nature. Come back to Acts chapter 14. It's interesting to compare the way the Apostle Paul preaches this in the book of Acts to how he writes about it here in Romans chapter 1. He's a little more gentle in the book of Acts, because he's speaking to unbelievers, whereas in Romans he's writing to Christians, and so he writes a little bit more strongly about the evil of idolatry. Interesting how in different contexts the same truth will come out in a little different way. In Acts chapter 14, I'd like you to look at verses 15 through 17 with me. Here we have Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They come to the city of Lystra. As they are ministering there, proclaiming the word of the Lord, doing miracles, the people of Lystra mistake Paul and Barnabas as if they were Zeus and Hermes, gods who have come down to mankind with this power from heaven. And so Paul explains there in verses 15 and 17, he says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you. And we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things. So the good news is that you should turn from idolatry, this vain thing, this worship of these false gods, Zeus, Hermes. Turn from these things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet He did not leave Himself without witness, for He did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. So here, Paul is explaining how God has revealed himself to the Greeks and the Romans, the people of Lystra, with the seasons, with his generosity in providing the fruit of the earth, the rains from the heaven. The living God is the God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He's asking them to turn back to the Creator rather than these created idols. Interesting to note that in Greco-Roman mythology, in the pagan mythology of the ancient world, the gods were not those who created the earth. But the pantheon, the gods like Zeus and his cohorts, they were those who came after those who had formed the earth and had overthrown the Titans in order to become masters of the universe. Now, that's interesting because that fits very well with what is Satan's own position. Satan did not create the earth. The demons did not create the earth and the heavens. But instead, they think of themselves as those who have overthrown the Creator and have taken the worship of mankind in God's place. Interesting to see the parallels between the lie and the mythology and the actual truth behind those lies, which is the demons and Satan. But come with me also to Acts chapter 17. Another key passage where Paul explains how God has revealed himself to all mankind and how mankind is responsible to respond to that revelation by worshiping and honoring the Creator, the one God who created all things. Acts chapter 17, here we are in the city of Athens. Paul and Silas, now here in the second missionary journey, they come to the intellectual center of the Greco-Roman world, kind of the university town of the Greek Empire and the Roman world, where all of the philosophers and the philosophical schools are centered in Athens. And yet, these who profess themselves to be wise are really, in actuality, fools. And so Paul comes to bring them the message of repentance, the message of salvation. Let's read how Paul addresses the men on the hill of Ares, the Areopagus, there in verses 22 to 31 of Acts 17. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship," there's a key word, worship, "I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." Who does Paul want to proclaim to the Athenians? "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Both of these passages point out that the common ground that Paul is able to establish with those who are in a different worldview, who have a pagan worldview instead of a monotheistic worldview, is that they should know. Paul holds them accountable, responsible for recognizing that the God who created everything is above everything. That he is not like us. He is not something that we can make. We can't build him a house. We can't serve him in any way or meet any of his needs. But he is the uncreated God, the one who is far above the natural world that he has made. Paul knows that God has revealed this to mankind. And yet mankind is suppressing that truth and that knowledge. And they are guilty for that suppression of that knowledge. Now, interesting to see the comparison here between Romans chapter 1 and how Paul preaches it there in Acts 14 and 17. Come back to Romans chapter 1, please. I want you to notice the word exchange. There is an evil exchange that takes place here that mankind is culpable for. You see it in verse 22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And then at the beginning of verse 23, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Look at verse 25 also. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This same exchange is also described in verse 28, where they did not see fit to acknowledge God. That is another way of stating this immoral, this ungodly exchange of worshiping the true God and instead worshiping idols. They did not see fit to acknowledge God. So three times this one sin is described in this passage. There's a lot of repetition here in this passage. Now, when we're talking about the exchange, I want you to think about an Old Testament passage that shows us Israel doing this same thing. That sometimes we think, well, you know, the Jewish people, they were God's chosen people. They were monotheistic. They worshiped just one God. Well, maybe in the time of Paul, most of them were monotheistic. But you go back into the Old Testament, and the people were not very monotheistic. They worshipped other gods. Archaeologists have discovered how ancient Israel was not monotheistic, but they worshipped other gods. And they say, well, look at that. You know what Christians thought this whole time, that Israel was God's special people and they were monotheistic while all the nations around them were polytheistic. That's not true. We've discovered all these idols in ancient Israel. And you recognize people who would say something like that haven't read their Bible very closely, because the Old Testament is constantly talking about how the people of Israel worshipped idols. And so if we go back and find idols in ancient Israel, not a big surprise. Come back to the book of Psalms, Psalm 106. Here in Psalm 106, I want to focus in on verse 20. This is a psalm that rehearses the sin of the people of Israel in contrast to the steadfast love of God. That God was faithful to the people of Israel, even though they were always forgetting about God and wandering away from Him. Notice verse 20. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Verse 19 mentions the calf that they made in Horeb. They worshipped that metal image. Horeb is Mount Sinai. We read that passage or parts of that passage last week in Exodus chapter 32. We saw how angry God got with the people for making an idol and worshiping that golden calf as their God who had brought them up out of Egypt. Making gods in our own images and in our own likeness is also a problem of the ancients. You see this in the Egyptian deities that are half human, half animal, the Hindu gods and goddesses and the idols that are there. But what is manifest in these idols is these are representations of certain characteristics or attributes. For example, the bull was representative of courage and strength and the fighting spirit. And so it was often associated with kings who wanted to present themselves as being strong and courageous. The symbols of strength and fertility, qualities that were closely linked together with qualities that the king strongly desired to have. This kind of idol worship takes many different forms. You have other Egyptian idols here in the shape of men with jackal and other heads on them. And you've got these other idols from the Hindu religion that you can still find if you travel over to the East today. Some are very human-like, although strange in some respects. Some have the form of the elephant head with the human body. Mankind makes idols, makes gods in our likeness. They exchange the glory of God for the image of some created thing. This was God's primary complaint against the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and it is the primary reason for God's wrath against mankind in the world today. What makes God most angry has not changed. He's the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the 21st century. Why does God hate images, idols, so much? Why does he hate this kind of worship? Why does it fill him with anger and wrath? It's a good thing to meditate on. Maybe I shouldn't give you an easy answer. Maybe I should just let you think about that for a while. Because when I was growing up, I just heard the story and I heard what the Bible said. And I was like, okay, yeah, God hates that. But I didn't really think about why. Why is this the thing that God hates so much? I mean, from a humanistic perspective, it doesn't seem all that bad. It's not really hurting anybody. And that is the ethic of humanism, which coincidentally is also the ethic of Satanism. Do what you want as long as you don't hurt anybody. And we grow up with that ethic in our minds and in our hearts. And so we look at God's hatred of idolatry and we're like, what's the big deal? It's not hurting anybody. Because we're humanists. Because we're worshipers of the creation rather than the creator. And that's what it means to be a humanist. It means you worship the creation, humans. Humans are the most important thing. Humans are your highest value. And so you don't care about affronts to God. You don't care about God's interests because you're not a theist. You're a humanist. And a lot of Christians are really Christian humanists. They're not that concerned about what God thinks and what God desires. They're more concerned about what people think and what people desire and human beings and human happiness and human prospering and human thriving. That's what's all important. If human prospering is what's all important to you, then you are not a Christian. You are not a theist. You are a humanist with some Christian trappings. Why does God hate images and idols so much? Well, I've already partially explained that, and I'll leave it to your own meditation. So what's God do about it? We've reviewed what the wrath of God is. We've looked a little bit further and deeper into the reason for God's wrath. Now let's take a closer look into what this text tells us God does about it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Notice that that is a present tense verb. It doesn't say the wrath of God is going to be revealed from heaven. It says it is currently revealed from heaven. So what is God doing in his anger and wrath against mankind right now because of their idolatry, because of their failure to honor and worship him as God? Look again at the text. Verse 24. The present wrath of God is manifest in verse 24. Therefore is a key word. Those connecting words are key words. Therefore, verses 18 through 23 tell us why God is so angry. Verse 24 tells us what God does about it. Therefore, God gave them up. God gave them up. This is an active verb. This is an action that God takes. This phrase, to give up, is one that is used many, many times throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. Most often, it is translated as to hand over to the power of an enemy. You go through the Old Testament and Israel is idolatrous. They take the honor and the worship that they owe to their God who has redeemed them, who has saved them from Egypt, the God who has created all things, and they give it to Baal. They give it to Ashtoreth. They give the worship of their heart to some idol instead of the invisible, immortal God. And what does God do? He hands them over. He delivers them into the power of their enemies. The Philistines, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, as we read about in the book of Habakkuk. God delivers them into the hands of their enemies. And that's what God is doing today. And I'm not talking about political enemies. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is talking about the spiritual enemy, the invisible enemy. He hands them over to the domination of sinful desire. The humanistic ethic, the Satanistic ethic, do what you will, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone. What the human heart wills when it is not a heart that worships and honors the Creator who is the only God, is not freedom. But the human heart wills to do what is self-destructive. It is destructive to our minds. It is destructive to our bodies. It is destructive to our well-being. It is destructive to our future. To do what you want when your desires are not coming from a heart that worships God is a captivity, not a freedom. And God delivers these people as captives into the hands of these evil masters. The evil masters are the wicked desires. Matthew chapter 5, verse 25 uses this same phrase of handing over, giving up, as it's translated here in Romans 1. Jesus was saying, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. So being delivered into the power of your enemies in ancient Israel was another way this phrase is used. Being delivered over to the power of the authorities to imprison you is the way Jesus uses it here in Matthew chapter 5. And so I think rather than give them up, I like the translation hand them over or deliver them over better. I think ESV softens the idea here a little too much. God's not just giving people up. He's handing them over. It's a more active move on God's part than just letting people go. God doesn't just let people go. He is the one who is putting people there. In judgment, God delivers idolaters into the hands of evil desires. Another way to talk about it would be disordered affections. Your affections are your values, what you are attracted to, what you are repulsed by. There's a chart I'd like to show you in this regard. So in the middle, you've got the heart orientation. That's what that line at the very center says, heart orientation. So this is human life from the core of who we are outward into our thoughts and into our actions. So the inner circle is your identity in relationship to God. That's the most important thing about you. The most important thing about you is your relationship to God. You either are a worshiper of God or you are a worshiper of idols. Those are the only two orientations of the human heart. The human heart that is oriented towards idols, away from God, then has fleshly desires. You see this going up on the chart. The fleshly desires are what is coming from a debased mind, disordered affections. You like what you should hate. You hate what you should like. You are confused morally. This debased mind is these fleshly desires. And so the heart that is oriented towards idols, away from God, God delivers into the power of these evil desires, these disordered affections. That is the current wrath of God that is displayed from heaven against all of the idolatrous world. And then our fleshly desires are what lead to sinful actions. This is in accordance with what Jesus taught when he said, it's not anything outside of a man that defiles him, but it's what's inside of the man. Because from inside come all of the evil deeds that we do. It all comes from fleshly desire. And this is from a heart that is idolatrous. But the heart that is orientated towards God, that gives the honor and worship to God that is alone his due, that person has holy affections. As we move down the chart, the holy affections are a orderly mind, a mind that is functioning the way it is supposed to, a righteous mind. And then the holy affections lead to righteous deeds. So you can't reverse this. You can't try to do righteous deeds in order to try to gain holy affections, in order to try to be rightly orientated towards God. But you've got to work from the inside out. It's the matter of the heart. You start with your orientation towards God. And any program that tries to get you to change your sinful actions because you don't like the consequences of the sinful actions that you've become habituated to, any program that starts anywhere but with your heart orientation towards God is a program that is doomed to failure. Now, you might be able to trade one sinful action for another sinful action. You might be able to trade one debased mind for a different debased mindset with some other program. But the only way to cure the heart of the problem is to turn the heart away from idols towards God. Idolatry is the root of every other sin. It is the root of the disordered mind. Look at the way the Apostle Paul describes it three times here. We see the handing over in verse 24. God gave them up or handed them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. So who does God hand them over to? He hands them over to impurity. And this means that they are going to dishonor their bodies among themselves. You look at it in verse 26. It's a repetition. It's the same idea stated a little bit differently. For this reason, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, they made this exchange. For this reason, God gave them up. He delivered them over to dishonorable passions. So he delivered them to impurity. He delivered them to dishonorable passions. And you see it again there in verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, therefore God gave them up. He delivered them over, same word, to a debased mind. Impurity, dishonorable passions, a debased mind. That's three ways of describing the second circle on the chart there. The inner circle is they're exchanging the truth of God for a lie. The second circle is them being delivered over to impurity, dishonorable passions, and a debased mind, those fleshly desires that lead to all the sinful actions that are listed in verses 29 to 32, which we'll take a closer look at next time. So you see, there is a theological root of the ethical deterioration of human society. I'm going to say that again. There's a theological root for the ethical deterioration of any society. Rejection of worshiping the invisible Creator God leads to depraved thinking. Desires become misdirected when separated from the knowledge and worship of God. I'd like to show you this similar idea in the book of James. Turn with me from Romans 1 to James chapter 1. Last year, we were here in James chapter 1. And in verses 14 and 15, James describes the process of temptation so that we see, as Jesus taught, as Paul teaches, James also teaches that it is from the heart that sin comes. Sin does not come from society, although society encourages it. Sin does not come from circumstances, although circumstances can provide temptation. But sin comes from the heart of a human being, your deepest self, your values, your thoughts, your identity. That's where sin comes from. And it's because of idolatry. Here, James describes the process of temptation. He says, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, God is the one who hands people over to the jailer of fleshly desires, but God is not the source of those evil desires. There's a big difference there. Just as the Babylonians were not created to be evil, and yet God could use them to punish the Israelites for their idolatry, so God did not create human beings to have evil desires. The evil desires do not come from God. Evil desires are when we go away from God, and therefore our desires become twisted and distorted by being separated from the worship of God. When you do not value God, then all of your values become worthless. When you do not value the one who is infinitely worthy, then all of your values are corrupted. And you will make choices and have desires that are corrupt because of that great omission, that great exchange, the lie for the truth. Notice that James here in this passage is careful to point that out. He says there in verse 13, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So the evil desires do not come from God. And yet God delivers us into the power of those evil desires as part of his judgment, part of his wrath. There is a solution. There is an answer. We read it in Acts chapter 14. We read it in Acts chapter 17. As we look at these passages, we see the wrath of God revealed. We see the reason. We see what God is doing about it by delivering mankind into the power of those evil desires, the prison of evil desire. We have had hints of what the solution is throughout the message this morning. And that's where I would like to end. We had our scripture reading in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. There, Paul told the Thessalonians that he's giving thanks to God for their salvation. And that when they were saved, they made the opposite exchange. Instead of exchanging the truth about God revealed in creation for the lie of idolatry, the people that were saved, they made the opposite exchange. They returned the lie in exchange for the truth. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. That's the message of repentance that Paul was preaching when he was at Lystra. That's the message of repentance that he was preaching when he was among the philosophical elite in Athens. Repent. Repent. Turn to God. Give him the worship and the honor and the glory that is due to him alone. Reorient your heart towards God and away from idolatry. That is a easy summary of the gospel. Look with me also at the book of Revelation, the last book in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Now you have a terrifying revelation of the wrath of God, the future wrath of God, in the book of Revelation. As the scripture says, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And as much as God's wrath is being displayed now by turning over the nations of this world to be filled with all of the evil that comes from a heart that is separated from God, the full wrath of God, the unmixed wrath of God, is coming. And that is what is predicted, warned in the book of Revelation. And it's God's mercy and grace that he gives a warning. We come to Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, an interesting passage. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. I wonder what this is going to be like. And will people see the angel in the sky? Will they hear the voice of the messenger of God circling the globe and telling every nation on earth the message of this eternal gospel? Is that what is being predicted here? He said with a loud voice, what is this eternal gospel that God gives the angel to proclaim? Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Do you struggle with evil desire? Do you have actions in your life that are sinful? Do you have disordered affections? Well, the eternal gospel is to fear God, to worship him, to honor him, to give the highest value in your heart to the Creator. From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be the glory and the honor in the church and forevermore. Amen. That's the basic, fundamental orientation of the believing heart. Worship God. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Return to God and he will return to you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Your heart can be reoriented. Your heart can be saved. To love the Lord your God with all of your heart is to value Him above everything else. To value Him above your own life. To value Him above the lives of every human being on this planet. To value Him above the entire created universe. For it all came from Him. He is above it. He is more valuable. He is more precious. He is more worthy of honor. He should be your highest value. Is He? If you're a believer, He is. And yet you haven't fully grown into that truth. You haven't fully realized it. You haven't known the way that you're supposed to know. And as you pursue that knowledge, as you seek that truth with all of your heart, you'll be putting off the lie. You'll be putting off the idolatry. You'll be separating yourself from the worship of the creation unto the worship of the Creator.